Well, hello again to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I usually forget to introduce myself in these videos. My name is Pastor Scott. I have the blessing to be the senior pastor here at Coon Rapids Evangelical Free Church. And over the last few weeks, we've been going through a study of the Lord's Prayer. We've been taking it phrase by phrase. And today, we actually come to the very last phrase that is given to us in the book of Matthew, where we've been pulling it from. And I hope that as we have looked over this over the last few weeks and months, that you have grown to appreciate the immense depth and richness of this prayer that Jesus offered to his disciples as they sat down with him on the hillside and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. We see you praying to your Heavenly Father. We want to pray the same way. It's just nothing like we were taught in synagogue or in church. This is real. And we want you to teach us how to do that. And so Jesus did and gave them the phrases of this Lord's Prayer, not as a magic formula or anything like that, but rather this depth of a theology. Who is God to them? What does God do for us as his beloved children? And what do we ask God for day by day? And so today, as we enter into the last phrase of this study together, I do want to pray this prayer one more time together. I want to invite you. I know it's a very familiar prayer. It's something that many of us can just rattle off almost in our sleep. But as we put the words up on the screen to pray it together one more time, I do ask that it would be truly a prayer that we are praying. We have a Heavenly Father. We have a holy God. We have a King in heaven that we are praying to. And so as we read this together, I just invite you to lift your hearts up to that God that we are praying to. So join me in this, if you would, praying together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you for joining me in that. All along, as we have studied this prayer, we've watched it build upon itself, becoming more rich and more just full of life. As we look phrase by phrase, we begin by orienting ourselves to our Father in heaven and everything that that phrase brings with it. The idea of a Father that we can trust, a Father who loves us no matter what, a Father who is perfect. All the care and provision and the love and the extension of self that goes along with the idea of a Father to his children. That's who we address the prayer to. Then after that point, after that address of the prayer to God, we looked at a series of six requests. Three of them oriented, again, toward God himself. First, that his name, his very being and character would be seen as holy in the world, and moreover, that we would be the kind of people that honor him with every aspect of our lives. We ask that his kingdom would be what rules here on earth, just as it already is in heaven, that we see him as king and as Lord, and that his will would then be done in our lives. And again, that we would be the kind of people oriented to his kingdom, his will, not our kingdom, not our will, not our desires or selfishness, but all about him. Those are the first three requests, all oriented upward toward God. And then we look at ourselves. We have a second set that are kind of more inward oriented, working to align us with God and his character and his will in us. First, we pray to give us our daily bread, give us everything that we need and nothing that we don't. We acknowledge that God is our provider. Then we look at this idea of forgiveness that we explored the last couple of weeks. Lord, forgive us our debts. We know we miss the mark. We know we get off the path. Forgive us for those times where we do things that you don't want us to be doing. Those things against your character, against your kingdom, against your will. Forgive us and help us to be the kind of people then that receive that forgiveness and then extend it outward into the lives of other people as well. So we can't help, but having been shown grace, we get to show grace then to other people. And that request then to forgive, I think it would automatically, should automatically lead us right into the idea of this last phrase, which we're going to focus on today, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we've been cleansed, we've been forgiven, and God, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to get away from you again. This is all about you and making sure that I'm in right relationship to you. So forgive me for what I have done, and help me as I go from here. Help me as I go about my daily life. Don't lead me back into those areas of temptation, but instead I pray your deliverance. Every one of us deals with this. Every single one of us deals with areas of temptation, things that we find ourselves doing, things that we may love to do that we know God doesn't approve of, doesn't appreciate. Every one of us has something in life that becomes that struggle, something for us to consider to stay away from, even things we find ourselves falling into even when we know we shouldn't. Every pastor, every parent, every person that you look up to, every single one of us deals with temptation. I remember a story told by a Christian singer, Rich Mullins, who confessed in a concert that he struggled with watching pornography when he was out on the road traveling alone. If he was in his hotel room, maybe on tour, he would find himself gravitating toward that again. One of his spiritual mentors and accountability partner actually told him, you know what, it's not that you're so bad. That's not what it's about. It's just that it's hard when you are alone. You're not supposed to go out by yourself. Hearing that advice, Mullins took the opportunity on a trip to Amsterdam to bring somebody along with him, knowing that Amsterdam had this red light district, something that it was famous for. This seedy end of town, a lot of prostitution, a lot of different opportunities to stumble, to get into temptation. And Mullins said he was hoping his friend that he brought along with him, he was hoping he would fall asleep so that Mullins himself could sneak out of the hotel room and just take a walk. He said, I thought maybe it would be fun to just take a walk and be tempted. He thought that might be enjoyable. Not that he was probably going to do anything, but just to be tempted, to be titillated, to watch and wonder and think. The good news is he waited until 5 in the morning for his friend to fall asleep and start snoring, but he never did. But meanwhile, as he sat there stewing in the midst of his temptation, Mullins picked up a notebook and wrote the words to one of his more popular songs called Hold Me, Jesus. And here's just a section of those lyrics. It says, I wake up in the night and feel the dark. It's so hot inside my soul, I swear there must be blisters on my heart. So hold me, Jesus, 'cause I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been king of my glory. Won't you be my prince of peace? I tell that story not only to demonstrate where our hope is found, even in the midst of temptation, but also to point out that it doesn't matter who we're looking at. If you look at any kind of authority figure, even a spiritual mentor, somebody that you see as very spiritual, like a singer-songwriter like Rich Mullins, or a pastor, or a good friend that you see as a spiritual giant maybe in your life, even those people deal with temptation. It's something that is common to us all. So I think as we look at the end of this prayer, there's no better way to end a prayer than to ask Jesus, don't lead us into temptation, don't allow us to go there, but instead deliver us, rescue us. This is exactly what we need every day, because we deal with those temptations every day. So as we begin our study, I want to look at the idea of temptation. And at first glance, this strikes me as of kind of an odd thing to pray. The idea that God would potentially lead us into temptation, that seems very contrary to his character, doesn't it? Why would God lead us into a place where we could fall into sin? Why would we think that of a holy God? God would never lead us into temptation because that just seems to be very much against his character. James chapter 1 verse 13 says this straight out. This is later in the New Testament. But he tells his audience, writing to them, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Instead, James then tells us where temptation actually comes from. Continuing, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he says our internal desires, those things that well up within us, from our very heart, from our very desires of our being, those are the things that lead us away from God. Those are the things that we fall into temptation with. Those things that we, frankly, enjoy. Those things we want to be doing, even when we know we shouldn't. Those temptations are all internal, from our old self. So if that's true, if that's where our temptations come from, what does it mean then that we would pray in this prayer, God, lead us not into temptation? I think the answer lies with the word Jesus uses here for temptation. It's the Greek word parasmos, and it does in fact mean temptation, but it has a wide range of meaning as well. Not only temptation, but it can also equally mean something like testing or trial. Something that would show the validity of your faith. Not something necessarily like a temptation that would automatically lead to sin, but a test or a trial that would help us to prove the reality of our faith to ourselves. There's about 20 uses in the New Testament of this word parasmos, and they seem to be pretty equally split between that idea of temptation on the one hand and a testing or a trial on the other hand. And again, they lead in opposite directions. One would lead to sin in a temptation, and one, hopefully, ideally, if we accomplish the test laid before us, it leads to an increase in our faith. It would lead to a bolstering of our spirit if we hold on to God. And I think that exactly is the main point of using that word here, that even when we might find ourselves tipping over into temptation, we have an equal chance to, if we hold on to God again, be going in the other direction, to actually strengthen our faith. Because here is the reality. God doesn't tempt his people. Like we saw it in James, God does not tempt us to sin. He's not dangling something out in front of us saying, come and get it. Oh, and then he pulls it away, and you know, like you do with a child or a pet or something like that. That's not what God is doing, is dangling something we really want in front of us and saying, you can't have it, can't have it. No, instead, where God does not tempt his people, he does, in fact, test his people sometimes. See it throughout the Bible from the Old and New Testaments, again, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We've seen them a lot in our study through this prayer. Adam and Eve were people that failed the test. They failed what was set before him. And that happens a number of times throughout Scripture. We look at the people of Israel going through the wilderness, failing their tests of faith. We look at Jonah and his missionary journey that he made under duress. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to be the person that God called him to be. And maybe the best picture of this test is a picture of the disciples when Peter and the others were out in the boat. They were on the lake in a storm. And as they were trying to bring the boat into shore, they look up and here comes Jesus, and he is in the middle of the night just walking on the water, and he's coming out to them. We read the story in Matthew 14, and as we look at this through Peter's eyes, this is a test for Peter. And as he does so often, Peter starts out pretty well. Matthew 14, looking at verse 28, we kind of pick it up in the middle of the story here. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He started really, really well. Then verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And then beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I really resonate with this story, because how many times do we start well? We have every intention of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are going to follow him no matter what, no matter the wind, no matter the waves, no matter the storm. We are going to follow Jesus. And then we start to lose that focus. We start to kind of drift or get away, and that's the point at which we start to sink. And we can look at this a little bit as a picture of our own temptations. This was absolutely real for Peter. He was sinking into the water. We have a tendency, if I can make an analogy out of this, that we sink into temptation just as easily as Peter did when he took his eyes off Jesus. So we look around, we see what other people are doing. We see the attractiveness of those things that God has said we shouldn't be doing. We look away from our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's when we start to sink. It's about our faith. It's about our ability to keep a single-mindedness and a single focus on Jesus himself, this one that we are pursuing. So there's a lot of people in Scripture that fail the test, but there are a number of them who also pass the test that God lays before him. I think about Abraham. God asks him to go to the mountain to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And he is willing to do it. He's going to go through with it to the very end when God says stop, and he provides a ram instead of the son, Isaac, to be sacrificed. God sees this as a test of Abraham's faith. We think about Job. Look at Job. God allowed Satan to basically have his way with Job, took almost everything away from him. And yet through all of it, Job, we watch him travel this journey through the 40 plus chapters of the book named after him. And through everything, through the loss of all his wealth and his children and his cattle and his camels and his just everything taken away from him, what does Job say? His final statement was one of absolute ultimate trust in God, even when he didn't really understand why this was happening to him. Because God never explained. God never told him that this was a battle between God and Satan over one of God's most loyal followers, Satan wishing to just have his way with him. God never explained that part. And yet, what does Job say in Job 13:15? He says, though he slay me, though God slay me, I will hope in him. That's a passed test right there. That is a heart dedicated to God himself. The best story I can think of actually parallels our perfect example of faith in Jesus with the learners of faith, perhaps, in the disciples and their failure again and again. This story, not to be confused with the last one, but it's the story of Jesus calming a storm, and this is found in three of the four Gospels. So I want to read it from the book of Mark today, Mark chapter 4. It says there, a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And once again we read here, faith is the key. Faith is the absolute center of our ability to follow. God is looking for this faith response in a test like this. And Jesus shows us exactly what that is. In this moment, Jesus is asleep in the boat, trusting absolutely in God his Father to rescue him, to pull him through. And even if he doesn't, he says he knows there is more to life than dying in this storm. Jesus is willing to even sleep in the midst of crisis around him because he trusts so much in God himself, this faith to sleep in the boat. All of this to show testing is part of the Christian life. Testing is part of what we are going to be going through as Christians. It's there to grow our faith. It is there to perfect our faith. It is there to mature us in how we respond to God, how we live our lives out. James himself, we read a passage from him at the very beginning of his letter, verse 2 of chapter 1. He begins his letter with this thought where he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith that we've been talking about here, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness then have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our trials can build up in us a stalwart patience, an ability to hang on to God no matter what. And as James says, that steadfastness, that kind of standing firm, is going to be what refines us and perfects us and grows us up to be better followers of Jesus Christ, making us, as he says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why? Because we're trusting God for exactly what we need, for exactly what we need moment to moment. He is always there. This is a prayer that I think takes us right back to God's provision in that give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need and nothing more. God, our provider. God, the one who cares so deeply for us. God is making us as Christians into the kind of people he wants us to be for his kingdom. And the reality is that can be a kind of painful process. A test does not mean, we think of tests in school. Those were painful things. But it was something that instilled in us this need to learn the material, need to be able to explain what we had gone through and what we had studied. And it wasn't comfortable, it wasn't fun, but it was something that grew us up in the process. For God, there are things in us that sometimes need to be ground away. They need to be broken off because those things aren't of God. They are of our old self. But this process always has as its goal a sense of Christian sanctification, making us perfect, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. He's making us holy. Holy exactly the way he is, exactly the way he wants us to be. And we would be fooling ourselves if we thought that was a process that could be accomplished with a snap of the fingers. Making us holy is a process of refining, of getting rid of old stuff that doesn't match up to God, doesn't match up to Jesus Christ. We think about Acts 14 that talks about Paul and Barnabas. They were going around Asia Minor on one of Paul's missionary journeys, and it says there they were strengthening the souls of the disciples on this trip, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul is talking to the early church, and every one of them were going through trials. Every one of them were going through hard times. And his encouragement to them was that these are the trials that are going to make us complete in Jesus Christ. This is how we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. You think about it like building a muscle. It says Paul was strengthening the saints. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples. If you go out and build a muscle, you do so by working out, right? Whether it's running or lifting weights, you can do push-ups. But when you work out, when you go to exercise, all that lifting and pushing and pulling and running, what it is doing is actually causing minute tears in the muscle structure itself. And then our bodies, what they do is work to repair that tear in your muscle with more muscle tissue. That's how we build up muscles. That's how biceps get bigger. That's how muscles grow, is that those little tears caused by working out, our bodies repair them with more muscle tissue. So you stretch your muscles, you tear them in tiny ways, and your body, as that process continues, becomes healthy and fit. And it is a process, and it can sometimes be, frankly, painful. Not only to drag yourself out of bed again and again in the mornings, but also to go through that refining, to go through that process. It's not easy. And it can be a lot of work. But if you want to grow in your strength, it's something that's very necessary. And in the same way, if you want to grow in your spirit, if you want to grow in your faith, that kind of testing, that kind of exercising is also necessary to put it to work in areas where it might cause a little bit of pain. But we are going to come through that pain better off on the other side, always for our good. So when we pray this prayer, do not lead us into temptation. It's not a request to be exempt from these trials. We're not asking God to skip this testing process. That's not what it's about. It's a prayer to not be overwhelmed by them. That in the midst of these trials, to not let us fall away, to be overwhelmed, and to fall back into sin and sinful patterns. That's the prayer. Don't lead us into temptation. It's an admission that when we are weak, sometimes we're going to fail. And left to our own devices, frankly, we will fail. We're not going to be able to do it on our own. We still need God desperately. Because as then the second half of this prayer implies, we have an opposition. It would be hard enough if we had to just fight ourselves, if we had to fight off this old pattern, old desires, old self rising up again. That would be hard enough. But the second half says, not only don't lead us into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. And taken together, we look at the two halves of that. It makes up kind of a negative and then a positive. Do not let us fall under temptation, but positively deliver us from evil. Protect us from the one who would love nothing more than to see us drown, to fail those tests again and again, to discourage us and to pull us backward. The Greek word here for evil can also go two different ways. Not as different as the first time, but it's the word poneros, and it can either mean just evil in general, you know, deliver us from evil as it exists in the world, but it can also be very specific. Deliver us from the evil one, Satan, the accuser, the devil, his servants. There is a force arrayed against us, and I think this word that Jesus uses here, I like it for its ambiguity because it can go both ways. It can mean just evil in general, but it can also be focused because we have a very focused opposition. And we can't forget that. That's something that all too often we set aside in our thinking. We don't like to think about it, I think. We don't like to admit that there may be somebody set against us, an enemy that we have out there. But just, you know, looking at 1 Peter, looking at Ephesians, there are reminders to us to be on our guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Or Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We are set against an enemy that would love to see us fail. He is real. He is out for your destruction. And your job as a Christian, seen in both of these passages here, is to be watchful. Be on your guard. Put on your armor. Be ready for these attacks, because they are going to come. And the more we understand Satan and his methods, the more we see him working in our lives against us, to set up things that will allow us to fall into temptation. And it's that kind of attack that we pray against in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from this one who is out for blood. There are two ways, I think, to go wrong when thinking about Satan and his minions. C.S. Lewis says it better than I, but let me try to paraphrase his idea to say there are these two ways to go wrong. And the first is to think too much about them, about Satan and his demons, to invest our time and efforts and attention into them. But the second is then to think nothing of them, to kind of go to those two extremes, to think overly much about them, or to think not at all about them. To maybe you have a picture in your head of Satan as a little cartoon devil. I was at my dad's clinic. I was working there between church jobs for a while. And one of the ladies in the office kind of pulled me aside one day, and she started off with this wonderful phrase, "So, you're a pastor," and you just know at that moment, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter if you're at the front desk of a office or on a plane, but you just know the next few minutes are totally shot, because this person has this theological question. They just want that pastor's opinion. But what she was actually asking about really surprised me in that moment. It wasn't one of the normal questions that I often get with that lead in. What she said was, "What do you think about hell? Is it a real place? Does it have fire all around, little devils running back and forth with red pajamas and tails and a pitchfork?" And she kind of said it in that tone that implied that would be ridiculous. That all these ideas of little devil creatures out for our harm is just a silliness. It's a silly idea. And this was her hang-up, because this is what she had been trained to think of when she thinks about Satan, is like a little cartoon devil. And Satan himself, I have to think, loves it. That we see those images and automatically we are trained to think, there is nothing to fear here. There's nothing to be afraid of here. Nothing you have to watch out for. Nothing, certainly, you have to guard yourself against or be watchful or put on your armor for. I think society has a tendency to fall into these different extremes. That they're either thinking overly much about it or thinking, like this lady did, that it's just silliness. It's not something to fear. Or, as I said, thinking overly much, there's another sense in which we are just inundated with things of evil. I mean, coming out of the Halloween season just a couple of weeks ago, we, I think, see this a lot. The idea that you've got zombies and demons and vampires, and we're just saturated with these images on TV and in movies and books, so that we would think about them all the time and then simultaneously dismiss them because that's just stuff of stories. They can't be real. They can't possibly be real. They're too ridiculous to be believable. And that, I think, is exactly why they are the most dangerous to us. That we think overly much about them, give them too much attention, or we ignore them and their impact in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 says, "And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." But then it warns, it says, "Their end will correspond to their deeds." So we look at this, we say the great lie told by the father of lies is the one that either says he doesn't exist at all, there's nothing to fear there, or oppositely, I think, you know what, I'm going to be able to see him coming a mile away. He won't fool me, he can't pull the wool over my eyes. But instead, Satan is one who disguises himself well, comes in looking as though he were a righteous angel, it says. Somebody coming from God himself, and he comes with these soft questions, these little lies that they're not big, they're not overwhelming necessarily, but they start to get us off the track, just like he did with Adam and Eve. That little question, did God really say what you thought he said? Did God really say those things? And that is why we are commanded to be on our guard, be watchful, be armored up, because our failures are not always in the big things. So many times it begins so small, such a little temptation. But as we take each progressive step, we get farther and farther away from where God asks us to be. If we think only about the big visible temptations, those are the ones we can steel ourselves against. We can set our guard. We can set our shields. We can be ready for those things. But the failures come in the small ones, in the little justifications. Those moments where we say to ourselves, or something in our head says, you know what, it's just not that bad. It's all right for you to do that because everybody else is doing it. It's just a little sex. It's just a little violence. It's just a movie that's not so bad. You can ignore those things. It's safe for you. You look at pornography. Everybody does it. Everybody's getting into that. It's so normal these days. That's a justification. That's a voice lying to us. You know, 50 Shades of Grey, it's a bestseller out there. It's on all the book lists. You should go and read it too. Game of Thrones, so popular. Walking Dead, zombies everywhere. They're just normal. You should feel free to engage in them yourself. That's this little voice inside us pulling us away from the things of God and thinking about the pure and the holy and the good things in the world. And the reality is these small little things lead us to bigger ones, and the bigger ones lead to even bigger ones. Like they say, the devil's in the details. Some of you may remember a small crisis over the Lincoln Memorial back in the 1980s. The marble that made up this whole memorial, the big statue of Lincoln and the surrounding structures, it was starting to crumble away, and they discovered that the reason was water. The statue had to be scrubbed every single day with soaps and brooms and lots of water that was starting to cause erosion. So they started to ask the question, well, why does it need to be washed so much? Why all this water that's causing erosion on the statue itself? And the reality was, birds from around the area were causing a huge mess. They gathered in that location and just made a mess of everything. Well, why were the birds there? Well, the birds, it turns out, were there to eat the spiders, because the spiders were congregating there. Why were the spiders there? People asked. Why are we dealing with spiders? And the reality was, they were eating the midges that were coming up from the water flats, the river flats that were nearby. These midges, tiny little insects, would gather at dusk for mating and eating, and when they did, they would be drawn by the gigantic lights of the memorial, and so they would come and they would congregate there and in the process kind of smash themselves against the limestone walls. Well, with all these remains of bugs everywhere, it drew the spiders. The spiders would eat the remains of the bugs, and then the birds would come in and eat the spiders, and then the birds would cause a mess, and then the mess would have to be scrubbed and cleaned away. And after all these things, Lincoln himself was starting to erode and crumble. It wasn't anything big. It was just little tiny insects. You can barely see them, and yet they were causing a great deal of harm. It's the smallest of things in our lives that can actually cause us that kind of harm. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. Keep us away from those small things. Keep us away. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the one who is trying to fill our heads with lies. That these things are okay for us. You can overcome these things. You don't have to deal with these things. You don't see them as a problem. So our prayer is to, Lord, keep watch over me. Don't let me be overwhelmed by these temptations. Don't let me fall back into these old patterns. And guard me from every scheme. Guard me from every lie of Satan himself. Now this phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, this is the last one. And rightly so in this prayer, because it is a sense at which we say, God, I'm headed out into my day right now. I'm closing my prayer to you. I'm closing this time that I have to ask of you. And I realize that out there is a challenge. Out there is a test. Out there is something that I'm not ready for, and I need you to guard me, and I need you to guide me. And as we leave this prayer this way, we ought to do so with an incredible sense of first humility, and also, I think, of gratitude. We come humble, right? We have prayed to our Father in heaven, the one who calls us son, calls us daughter, calls us heir, a child of the promise, a child of his. He's promised his care. He's promised his provision. He promises us his love. We pray to the holy God, not just the intimate Father, but the holy and perfect God who does no wrong, who does everything perfectly right. We've prayed to the King of all kings. We've prayed to this God to provide for every single need of ours, from the daily food that we eat, even to our very forgiveness. Every time we mess up again, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us and reconcile us to himself again, this is the God we are praying to. This is a prayer just laced with humility. And now we get to this phrase and we say, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Look at what it doesn't say. This prayer does not end by saying, God, give me strength. God, give me extra willpower. Help me to do this on my own. That's not what we are praying for here. We're not praying for an extra measure of the ability to stand, because we cannot stand. Instead, it says, don't lead us into temptation. Keep me away from that. Guide me away from that. Don't give me the strength to stand and make it through, but just help me to avoid it at all costs. And if I do get into it, Lord, then deliver me, pull me out, rescue me, save me from this. Deliver me from those times I put my foot in the bear trap again. This isn't me bolstering myself up. This is a humble prayer that says, God, I need you to guide me, to deliver me, to rescue me. It's a prayer of humility. And it's also a prayer of gratitude, because once again, we pray to the God who gives us everything. We've already been here in our life. We face temptation every day. Every time we look at a sinful situation and we say, yep, I can want to do that, or I can stay away from it. I can follow the way of my heart and the world, or I can go after God hard again. We do this every day. And once again, every day, God is there. And he does strengthen. He does bolster us with his Spirit. He is always present to lead and to guide and to deliver. He is always there. And so to end our prayer is to say, God, you are everything that we need. A Father, a Lord, a King, the Holy One, our Provider, the Lover of our souls. He is everything that we could ever want. And so we end this prayer with this desire to be his throughout all of our day. And that's where we leave it. Now, some of you may say, as you think back through this prayer that you may have memorized as a younger person, or maybe recently, who knows, there is a phrase that comes after this in our repetition of it. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's what we call our doxology. But if you look in Matthew, that doesn't exist there. We are going to talk about it next week as we close this mini-series within our study of the book of Matthew, right before we head into Advent, which is our season upcoming. But thank you for worshiping with us through this series to pray well. And so as we close today, let me close asking the guidance, asking the deliverance that God has laid out in front of us that we just need to ask for. Would you bow with me as we close? Father God, we do come humble, we come needy, we come asking you to be God, asking you to once again rescue us. Lord, we need you. We always need you. We cannot live life outside of your grace, because as we well know, we're going to trip and fall. We're going to find ourselves enmeshed in those things that we thought we left behind. God, rescue us. Deliver us. And help us to never go there again. Lord, we need you. As your children, we desperately need you. And so we pray as we leave this time, as we go about our days, as we go about our weeks, guard us and guide us and bring us back once again to worship you as we ought. Father, I want to pray all of these things in your holy, precious, perfect name. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us today. Pray you go in peace. Amen.